Hi, I'm the Moroccan Angel, and I'm here to help others set things right with their maker. Welcome back to the series, Why Did You Become a Christian? Now, this is a heavy one, so brace yourself. We're going to discuss the second major reason why a person would choose to become a Christian. The first one was family and social ties. And if the first one was not the reason you became a Christian, maybe the second one is. Ready? Suffering. Ah, yes. How many of you succumbed to the loving arms of Jesus at the promise of the alleviation of suffering? Whether it was the escape of unending suffering in the pit of hellfire and brimstone, with horrendous worms eating away at your flesh, or your spiritual flesh, so to speak, torment and pain, so much so that there will be gnashing of teeth. Sheesh. And this place was contrasted with the heavenly bliss of paradise. But only if you accept Jesus as your Lord and believe what they believe, depending on the particular Christian sect that you interacted with. So I want you to zero in on the missionaries for a moment. The missionaries that go by the thousands to these impoverished countries to evangelize those who are suffering from tragedy, war, loss, sickness, disease, thousands dying of starvation, lack of fresh water and such. And here comes these missionaries, Christians of course, and they tell these people that Jesus is the great physician. He's a savior, the savior. And they tell them these fascinating stories of how Jesus fed 5,000 men, not adding women and children, with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Can you imagine how that sounds to someone who's starving? Phenomenal stories of how Jesus supernaturally, miraculously healed the lame, the blind, all manner of sickness and disease, to build their faith, of course, their hopes, because they're stricken with disease and sickness. And then they feed them with a bowl of cornmeal and rice, depending on the monetary resources made available or donated. And they give them cough syrup to treat their ailments, along with other medically assisted care. But what's wrong with this picture? To start, these missionaries are claiming to be Christians, which in turn is to claim that the actual Spirit of Jesus dwells within them. This is major. Why? Because in the book of John 14 and 12, Jesus notes directly, very clear, very simple. Jesus said, hey, I'm telling you the truth. Don't let anyone deceive you. The one who truly believeth on me, my true disciple, the true Christian, the works that I do shall he do also. He will do what Jesus did, even greater works than Jesus did. The ones void of his spirit will explain this away, of course, in some fancy jargon as to why this is not the case. But what's written is written, and those who value the truth will appreciate the facts. Tell me, why are these children still dying of starvation when Jesus supernaturally fed thousands in a wilderness? Hear me. The Spirit of Jesus manifests itself through the true biblical Christian. Did Jesus ask for a monetary donation to feed the hungry? Did he call the doctors to help him evaluate what's going on with the person? Did he say, hey, let me borrow some of that medicine to go along with my prayer? And for centuries, these missionaries appeal to the broken hopes and dreams of these hurting people, promising them a hope, but not satisfying the curse of reality. They're suffering. They're dying. Did Jesus not raise the dead? And so why aren't we seeing that manifested among the professing Christians? Jesus said clearly, the true disciple will do what he did. Not some of them will do what he did. He didn't say that only some of them would work miracles or do the works that he did. We didn't read that. He didn't say that only some will be able to have this manifestation of supernatural power and that some won't. This is unscriptural. Jesus did not say this. He said that those who believe on him, every single one who believes on him, the works that he did, they shall do also. And then there's this cycle. The sick and those in bondage are being told by professing Christians, keep believing. Keep believing for your miracle. Faith, have faith. Or speak victory to bring about your healing. When did Jesus ever say this? It's unscriptural. You're never shown the thousands who suffer and die, quote unquote, speaking victory or calling on the name of Jesus. The response is always the same, too. The Christian will say, maybe it was not the will of Jesus to heal them. Or they'll say, they're no longer suffering. They're in the heavenly beyond. How disappointing. They wanted to live in this life. This desire to escape suffering in this life or in death, the suffering of sickness and disease, loneliness, sin, addictions, oppressive relationships, poverty, possession. These are considered to be the strongest influencers that drive people by the droves to the Christian religion, sacrificing everything, their lives, their money, their livelihood, everything to escape suffering, whether it be in this life or in death. And so if you're a professing Christian and you recall that moment in which someone spoke with you, persuading you to become a Christian, and if the punchline for you was the eternity in hell as payment for your sins, and the idea of letting someone take the punishment while you go scot-free suddenly sounded really appealing at the time, you've only revealed that you have an unjust heart. You're an unjust person. Because the heart of what you believe, at the core of what you believe as a Christian, the core of Christianity, at the center of it, is the acceptance of someone else unjustly taking your punishment. Jesus. Christianity teaches that he took the punishment of death because of your sins. And we've already previously covered how the God of Israel, the Eternal One, perceives this. It's wickedness, injustice, and unjust acts are wicked and evil in the eyes of the Creator. It's ungodly. In Proverbs 11 and 7, it states, the hope of unjust men perisheth. The original Hebrew word for unjust is aven. It is used when describing iniquity, wickedness, evil, and unrighteousness. Psalm 56 and 7. Shall they escape by iniquity? That word is aven. Shall they escape by injustice? And he pleads, in thine anger, cast down the people, O God of Israel. A famous scripture by King David in Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the God of Israel will not hear me. That word used for iniquity is aven. If I regard injustice in my heart, because injustice is equivalent to iniquity, to sin, wickedness. It is unrighteousness. What's in your heart? In Zephaniah 3 and 5, it states, the just God of Israel is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. That Hebrew word for iniquity is evil. This word means injustice, unrighteousness, wrong. It has an eerily similar sound as the English word evil. The God of Israel will not do injustice or unrighteousness. And it states that the unjust knoweth no shame. And when you speak of the terms of injustice or unrighteousness, you're speaking in regards to the law that the Creator established. You hear people say all the time when something tragically unjust happens to them, "I didn't deserve this," or "she didn't deserve that." "He didn't deserve to be treated that way. That's not fair." Going in an uproar when the judge makes a call to pardon someone whom the people declare to be guilty. "Give me justice," they shout. That's the evidence that it's instinctual, that these qualities of justice and fairness and equality are innate. But there are those who suppress it in varying degrees for various reasons. But at each reason, the root is evil. Injustice is wrong, whether it is cloaked in the heart of man, in the government, or in religion. In Leviticus 19, the God of Israel was clear, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment." In Deuteronomy 25, "All that do unrighteously are an abomination to the God of Israel." That word, the original Hebrew word used for unrighteous, is evil. Abomination speaks of disgust. It's disgusting to him. And a number of those who proclaim, "Give me justice, 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 justice," are professing Christians. Remember, one out of every two in America are professing Christians. Do you see the hypocrisy? It is the revelation of the wicked heart, the acceptance of the unjust death of an innocent man so that they can have life. What about justice for Jesus? What about you being held responsible for your own behavior and choices, even if you must pay the penalty? That's justice. And then there's those who skip along with their lollipops, saying, "No one can be righteous. No one can do what is right and just." That's why Jesus died, because he was the only one who could live righteously. This is wickedness, and from the tongue of the deceived. No one can honor their maker? And they use the scripture in Romans 3 and 10, where they state, "There is none righteous, no, not one, not even one." Recall earlier when we covered the deceived. Those who are deceived, their perception and their choices are governed by the deception they've embraced in their hearts. When Paul wrote this, he stated, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one," implying that he's making reference to a First Testament passage. There are two passages that are directly linked to Paul's proclamation: Psalm 14:1-3 and Psalm 53:1-3. And they are both speaking on the same manner. It states, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." In context, no fool doeth good. The writer further notes, "The God of Israel looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Take note that it is a moment in time, one generation in which he is said to have looked down, not a continual searching throughout generations, and found none who understood or sought the God of Israel. To claim this would discredit the prophets who came after King David, such as Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and others. Did they not understand? Did they not seek God? Of course they did. So let's get this straight. You're being told by the Christian that you're going to be punished for breaking the law, sinning. That's what sin is. And if you say, "Okay, I'll stop sinning," you're told, "No, you can't stop. Nobody can. We're all sinners." Well, I will share with you one scripture among many that proves this claim false in the sense that the unlearned Christian is using it. It is found in the book of Luke. You were told, "There is none that doeth righteous, no, not even one." And this is used as a rebuttal specifically to those who seek to do righteousness. In the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 6, and it's making reference to John the Baptist's parents, the priest Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, and it states, "They were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." What does this tell us? Well, one, that even while Jesus was in the womb, there were those who were faithful keepers of the law and walked in righteousness without the sacrifice of Jesus. After all, Jesus stated that he did not come for the righteous, but for the sinners. Jesus even acknowledged the righteous. Two, it can be done. Jesus was not the only one who walked righteously. He was not the only one who walked blameless and perfect before the God of Israel. Three, Paul stated that there are none righteous, not even one. Well, the author of Luke just gave you two. And so for those who came to Christianity seeking to escape the suffering of hell for sinning against the Creator, or the punishment you will suffer for being in violation of His established laws, at least make the decision to change and start abiding by these laws. Don't make it worse. Stop sinning. There are a number of individuals who weren't necessarily seeking to escape the suffering of hellfire. They were seeking to escape the suffering of this life, debilitating diseases, mental torment, anguish, drug addictions, or abuse. Well, you have to ask yourself, did the suffering end when you accepted Christ as your Lord? Were you completely made whole, supernaturally restored, by your human resolve, or through the assistance of medical care? Or was it a biblically aligned supernatural experience? Those who are dying of cancer or some other terminal illness, professing the name Christian, claiming to have the powerful spirit of Christ, why haven't you escaped your suffering? If you haven't escaped the suffering through the promise in this life, what makes you think the promise will be fulfilled when you die? If you were told that Jesus will heal you, why are you still sick after accepting Christ as your Lord? Think about what I'm saying to you. Jesus said that those who are truly His will ask for whatever they want, and He will do it. He will do it. Take a moment. There's only three plausible explanations. One, you didn't ask. Two, you don't truly have His Spirit. Three, He lied. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, not suffering in the grips of bondage. Think of it. You came to Christianity to escape suffering, but you're still suffering.